Let's pray.
Father, open our eyes and our hearts as we come to your word this morning. And I pray that you would give us a vision of what is real and what is true and our place in it, that we might serve you and live for your glory more effectively and with more joy. And I pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Hard to believe we're getting to the end of the You Are Here series. We only have 3 more weeks after today. Things go fast. Bible is one story. Jesus is the main character. We're a part of the story today. We're in this third section, and we're considering what the impact of the big story has on our story. In other words, what difference does it make for us to know that we are here? And we're considering this as we look kind of topic at a time at different aspects of the Christian life. This is certainly not exhaustive. There's more we could look at. But today we're considering spiritual warfare. So let's just start off with a little bit of word association or concept association. When I say spiritual warfare, what comes to your mind right away? It doesn't have to be a sentence. It could be just a word. But what could be an author, whatever. What comes to your mind right away when I say spiritual warfare? Demons and deliverance ministries. Like, I know you're thinking things, so what comes to mind? Spiritual warfare.
Unseen,
okay. When you're having audio issues with the mic, Brad, man, I don't know if that's a joke or not, but there's so many directions we could go just with that. Frank Peretti, anyone? Anyone read Piercing the Darkness, This Present Darkness? Anyone other than my sister? No kidding. No kidding. Man, that's, wow. I'm not sure what to think about that. Neil Anderson, anyone? Anyone? Okay. Maybe a bit more familiar. What are some, if you were to, in your mind, have a chart of extremes when it comes to spiritual warfare, on the far extreme of the person who, well, okay, so let's go on the other extreme, is the person who, when the microphone doesn't work, thinks that it's a demon. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'm sure we all know someone who, or some people who think this way. How would you describe the opposite end of the spectrum?
Unaware?
Okay. Or even unbelieving? There are people, even people who are Christians of some type or another, who just don't think demons exist, don't think Satan is really a big deal. What does the Bible say about spiritual warfare? And in particular, we want to see where spiritual warfare fits in, or where the place that it has in the big story of the Bible. Where did the battle begin? Battle began where everything began. The battle began in the garden. And think of what happened when the serpent snuck into the garden on a covert mission. And what was it that he did with Eve? I want us to understand, this was an act of war. But what type of war was it? Did he just come in to just kill Adam and Eve? I mean, God said, the day you shall eat of the fruit, you shall surely die. Wouldn't it have been just a little easier to just show up like a fire-breathing dragon and incinerate them? They're dead. What did Satan do? Genesis 3. What's his general approach?
Deceit and manipulation.
Okay, deceit. And in regards to what? What did he try to deceive Eve about?
What God had said.
Tried to deceive about in regards to what God had said. So there's deception, Manipulation in the sense of manipulating them to do what? Manipulating them to sin, right? There's two big pieces in Satan's strategy that we see in the garden. There's deception and temptation, and they go together, right? But we could, instead of temptation, we could say manipulation. We could put different words there. And no doubt, although it's not described in the text, there's a third major aspect of Satan's operation that Adam and Eve experienced. And the text of Genesis doesn't say that he was responsible for it. But what does Satan do after his work of deception and temptation is complete? And we've fallen into his trap. What does he then do? He accuses, right? Jumps on and accuses us. It's one of his names, right? The Accuser of the Brethren. That's one of his titles. And I believe, and I should have made more certain of this, but I'm under the impression that is actually part of the meaning of the word Satan, is accuser or opponent. I think it's opponent, but there's God's opponent, and where the way that manifests itself is through accusation. So we don't see that described, but Adam and Eve sin, and what the first thing they experience is shame. They know they're guilty. They're covering themselves up. So deceit, temptation, accusation. The battle lines have not moved an inch. The battle is raging today along these very same lines. The trustworthiness of God's word, the question of whether we'll obey him or our own desires, and then the question of whether we will trust and rest in the gospel or not, whether we'll believe that we're forgiven and receive that forgiveness or not. Satan won the first round, right? Adam and Eve believed him. Instead of God, they fell into sin. But God responded to the serpent with a declaration of war. Genesis 3:14 to 15. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And this is a declaration of war. He's coming for you, Satan. He's coming. There's an offspring from the woman that you just tempted, and that you perhaps hoped would die. An offspring from her is coming, and you're going to strike out and wound his heel, but that bruised heel is going to come down on your head, and you will be finished. It's a declaration of war here. And one of the most important things for us to recognize is that from Genesis 3 onward, everything in the story of the Bible, and therefore everything that happens on planet Earth is a part of this spiritual war. Every man and woman from Cain and Abel onward has been born into a battlefield. Every covenant God made with his people was an act of war. One more step in his long campaign against the serpent. So in other words, what we need to know from Genesis 3 onward, and even just once we get to Genesis 3, spiritual warfare isn't a part of the story. Spiritual warfare is the story. The biggest story ever told is a story about a spiritual war. Once we recognize that, a lot of things start to fall into place and make sense. The Bible is a story about a war. Now, it's true that most of the time as we read through the Bible, we see just one half of the war. So one of the words someone mentioned earlier was the word unseen. And we know that spiritual war impacts the seen and the unseen worlds. Most of the time in the Bible, what we see is the seen world. But every once in a while, the curtain gets pulled back. Now what we want to recognize is that just because we're seeing the seen part doesn't mean that it's not a part of the spiritual war, right? Every covenant God makes with his people as he establishes his kingdom through covenant, it's a part of a big plan leading up to Jesus who will crush the serpent, okay? So it's the seen part is as much a part of the war. But every once in a while, the curtain gets pulled back and we see the other side of the conflict. So 2 Kings 6:15-17, when the servant of the man of God, so this is with Elisha, when dealing with one of the enemies, I believe the Assyrians, one of the enemies of Israel. Well, we should just turn there. 2 Kings 6:15-17. Not the Assyrians, the Syrians. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And I wonder what the servant thought at that moment. Like, are you kidding me? Like, what? And then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And what's really neat as we keep reading here is that we don't actually see a war break out between these invisible, angelic, fiery horses and chariots and the physical ones of the Syrians. But we do see God's power at work. The Syrians are struck with blindness and some things happen. But this is one of those moments where the curtain is peeled back and you realize, oh man, there's a whole lot more going on than what we see. One of the other places where this happens repeatedly is the book of Daniel. We're not going to read a lot there, but Daniel chapter 10 is a key one. Daniel had been mourning and fasting for 3 weeks and he gets a vision of an angel who tells him about the king, the prince of Persia that he was fighting with, and how Michael, one of the chief princes, was fighting with him. And we get this whole vision. You should read Daniel 10. This whole vision that behind the visible world of human kings fighting with each other is an invisible world of spiritual princes at war with each other. And that that invisible world is having an effect on the visible world. And perhaps vice versa, as Daniel prays, as a visible man, Daniel prays, there's effects and realities going on in the invisible world. So what we see with our eyes is only half the story. So that's one of the things that the Old Testament brings out multiple times. But we also need to recognize that this battle between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent is also played out on a physical level as God's people go through their history and deal with their enemies. We're seeing the offspring of the serpent and so on. So there's this intermeshing between the visible and the invisible realm, seen and unseen. And there's so much more. We could dig into the so many things in the ancient world. We could talk about the Nephilim, for example, and ways in which the visible and the invisible mesh together. I think the best way to understand the Nephilim is that angels took on physical form and impregnated human women, and that's where the race of giants came from. And there's all kinds of other weird stuff. People worshipped at high places. There was interaction with the spirit world happening at multiple levels. But those two places we looked at are some places where the canvas gets peeled back and we get to see the other half. So let's skip forward. Let's skip forward to when Jesus came. And here what I just want to do is just recall some of the material that we looked at a few weeks ago, maybe a couple months ago now, on Jesus as the offspring of Eve. So, for example, remember when Jesus is born and the sky fills up with a multitude of the heavenly, which is another word for armies, right? So the armies show up to celebrate the invasion. Jesus faces off against Satan in the wilderness and emerges victorious. Demons cry out in terror every place that Jesus goes. They have to obey his voice. They're terrified of him. We spent some time in Matthew earlier this year, and we heard Jesus describe himself as the stronger man who had tied up the strong man and was in the act of plundering his house. Then we saw the decisive victory won by Jesus at the cross. Decisive means that's where the decision was made. Now, there are still ongoing effects that happen. as the war finishes up. But the decisive battle was won at the cross. That's where the serpent reached out to strike at the heel, but the heel crushed his head. Jesus was wounded in the act of finally crushing Satan. Because as Jesus died, what did he do? He died for all of those sins that Satan had deceived and tempted and accused us into. And having taken away the power and the penalty for those sins, Satan's got nothing left anymore. That's what, one of the really important things that we need to understand is it doesn't happen in this kind of pseudo-feudal way where when we sin, we come under Satan's authority and he's got this power over us. I mean, I want to be careful here not to overstate things. That type of language actually does get used in terms of he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son in Colossians. But in general, what we need to see is the real source of Satan's power is a power that we give him when we sin. When we give in, when we believe his deceptions, when we give in to his temptations, and when we accept his accusations, we give him that power over us. And so as Jesus pays for all of those sins, every sin, every deception and temptation has been atoned for, and there's no more grounds of accusation, because if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Satan has no power left, no real power over us. So I want to read Colossians 2:14-15, and then if someone else can get queued up, Hebrews 2:14-15. So Colossians 2 and Hebrews 2 are the only different things you need to remember. And then 14 to 15 are the verses. If a couple people could read those, that'd be great. So rulers and authorities there, that's language the New Testament uses for the unseen spirit world and all these power structures. And people have written silly books trying to figure out what they all are. We're not told what they all are. We just know there's a whole bunch of them out there. There's all kinds of power structures. We think, you know, the President of the United States or the World Economic Forum or the elite people that gather at Davos are the power brokers in this world. No, they're not. There's a whole spirit world full of powerful entities who have been disarmed because Jesus paid our debt. So you see there that connection between Jesus paying for our sin and completely disarming the hostile spiritual forces. And then Hebrews 2. Listen for these same ideas here in Hebrews 2:14-15.
Since therefore the
perhaps we should add a fourth, right? If the devil tempts or deceives, tempts, accuses, maybe we should add a fourth that he causes fear, although I think it's maybe just as well to say that fear is a part of the accusation. That being accused, we are fearful now of the judgment that we deserve for our sin, which is death. And by dying and rising for our sin, Jesus takes away the fear of death. And he therefore delivers us and destroys the one who had that power of death, the power to get us killed, which is Satan. So Satan has nothing left to accuse us for. He has nothing more to make us fearful of. Right? Think of what's the worst thing Satan can do is he can kill us. And Jesus said, don't fear those who kill the body. Like there's nothing he can do. We're free from his power. And we know how the story ends, which is that after Jesus returns a second time, and right before he sets up the new heavens and the new earth, and whether you're a premillennialist or an all-millennialist depends maybe exactly where this happens, but at some point before the final new creation, Satan's thrown into the lake of fire forever, and he's done. The enemy is completely taken care of. So that's how the war ends. So we got to see the big picture from the garden to the cross to the lake of fire. Those are the big beats of Satan's story. And maybe there's some, he of course pre-existed the garden. There's some murky details about his role in heaven, depending how you interpret some stuff in Ezekiel. But the stuff we know for sure, garden, cross, lake of fire, that's the story. That's how the war ends. But of course, what we're really interested in, and maybe I should not say that as if we're not interested in the other stuff, but we're here at this point in the story today. So what does spiritual warfare mean for us today? That's what we want to consider with the rest of our time here. Where are we at with spiritual warfare with Satan in this period of, what are the words that kind of describe this period that we're in right now? Already, but not yet. We've seen many of those things are true, already but not yet. We're already new creations but not yet new creations. We're already reigning with Christ but not yet reigning with Christ. Satan is already defeated but not yet defeated, right? And what we read in the New Testament is that even though Satan can no longer destroy us or defeat us, he has no power over us in an ultimate sense. He can't snatch us out of God's hand, he still can do us a measure of harm. He's still a threat. We see, and just for the sake of time, I might just read through some of these a little quicker, but I encourage you to, if you're taking notes, to write some of these down or look them up yourself. But we see that Satan can interfere with our lives and bring a measure of harm. So in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, Paul says, "We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us." In 2 Corinthians, we read about Satan's designs against the church. In Revelation 2:10, we hear about the devil throwing some of God's people into prison. So Satan can have an effect on some of the things that happen in our lives. And so, yeah, we shouldn't be too quick to when the microphone isn't working, to say, "Well, there's a demon in the phantom power or something." But do you think the devil is ever involved in making sound systems not work so that people can't hear the truth that needs to be proclaimed? Of course. Of course that's the kind of thing he would mess around with. Now, what we got to remember is the perspective of the book of Job, who is sovereign even over all of Satan's mischief. Right? The Lord is. Satan's on a leash of permission. And everything that he means for evil, God means for good. So we can't forget God's ultimate power over him. But just as Satan did cause Job to have these tragedies happen to him, he was the immediate cause at least, so Satan can have an effect on us, right? It's right there in Revelation where we read about Revelation 2:10, the devil is going to throw some of God's people into prison. Jesus said so. So that's one of the ways Satan can work and mess around with us is by causing us harm. Second, Satan works through false teaching. It's the old game of deception that he used in the garden, and it hasn't ended. Several times this comes up in the New Testament. False teachers are referred to as Satan's servants, 2 Corinthians 11:12. False teaching is something Satan uses to snare people and make them do his will, 2 Timothy 2:23 to 24. So this is Satan's old game of temptation, or sorry, of deception, and he still does it. We hear the serpent's voice as we see people questioning the truth of God's word, as we see people deconstructing their faith, as we see people saying, "Yeah, but you know, it's a little bit more complicated than that," to justify sinful behavior. We see Satan deceiving, and deception goes hand in hand with another one of his old games that he still uses with Christians, which is temptation to sin. Satan knows that sin won't condemn us to judgment anymore if we truly belong to the Lord, but it does affect our witness. It quenches our joy. It slows our progress. It makes God look bad. It divides our hearts. And we could go on and on. And isn't it interesting how deception and temptation often go hand in hand? Because we know what God's word says about not doing certain things. So if we're gonna do them, what's he gonna have to make us do first? Doubt that God's word really says that. 1 Peter 5:8, which we looked at about a year ago at Sunday morning, it brings a few of these ideas together. We should read this. So someone can you read 1 Peter 5:8-9?
Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world.
So these Christians are being persecuted. Satan is going to try to terrify them. And a part of that is probably tempt them with the sin of despair or faithlessness, or tempt them to give in and to not be faithful witnesses of the Lord. And so Peter tells them to watch out. But it's very interesting. He says, if you look at these verses, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. I don't know about you, but the idea of a roaring lion prowling around wanting to eat someone, that'd be enough to make me stay indoors, right? And I'm thinking there of the person in Proverbs, the sluggard who invents a myth about the lion. There's a lion in the street, so I should probably stay inside. What if there was a real lion in the streets? Like, if the devil's prowling around seeking to devour someone, what's the advice you would give to someone? Well, here's Peter's advice. Resist him. Resist him. Firm in your faith. And this connects with what we see in James 4:7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So we don't have to flee the devil, but we do have to be wary and aware of him. And as we resist him, submitting to the Lord, he will flee from us. So notice, and we're going to come back to this at the end, we see nothing here about rebuking Satan, binding Satan, renouncing Satan, praying against Satan. All we're told to do is resist Satan, firm in our faith. Believe God instead of believing Satan's lies. You want the devil to run from you? There it is. And this truth is unpacked, and it's really the same truth, just unpacked in wonderful ways in Ephesians chapter 6, kind of the classic spiritual warfare passage in the New Testament. Have any of you ever struggled with confusion as to what it entails, or what it looks like, or what it actually means to put on the armor of God? Anyone ever been a little confused? Like, what does it actually mean? I remember there was a phase in our family devotions where we would pray on the armor of God in the morning, and it always just struck me as a little bit interesting, because I just wondered what was happening as we, like, and I don't want to mock here, but as we would, like, it's kind of almost like this ritual, say, Lord, and now we put on the, you know, this part of the armor. And that, like, what's actually happening right now? For the sake of time, we don't have a ton of time to go too deep into this morning, but I would just encourage you to think of a few things here. First, the armor of God material in Ephesians 6 is, while Paul may have been, you know, sitting in his jail cell looking at a Roman soldier, like some people often describe, the language about these different pieces of armor is largely drawn from the Old Testament. Are we surprised? Paul's a man of Scripture. Saul was a Pharisee. And so the sword, the breastplate, the helmet of salvation, this is language that God uses in Isaiah. There's also language in the Psalms that comes together. This is God's armor. And it's not a separate thing unto itself as much as it is a metaphorical way. Okay, what's a metaphor? And I don't mean what is a metaphor, because I don't know what a meta is, but what is a metaphor? Sorry? It's a comparison that doesn't use the words like or as. Like or as is a simile, and I remember that from grade 6 English. But without saying like or as, it's a metaphor. So, you know, it's like talking about the blood moon, you know? So you're using the word blood in that sense to convey something about the color of the moon, and that's maybe not the best example, but Scripture's full of metaphors. What we need to understand here is that in Ephesians 6, Paul is not changing the subject. It's not like he's been telling the Ephesians, here's the gospel, here's how to live in it. Oh, by the way, here's also some stuff about spiritual warfare. Rather, this material here in Ephesians 6 is a metaphorical way of describing everything that he's already been saying to them. So when he says, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, it's not like that's some ritual they need to do every morning. No, you have the belt of truth when you received God's truth. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, you have put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness, and we can look at this as either the imputed righteousness of Jesus that we received when we were saved. God credits the righteousness of Jesus to us. We could look at this as God's righteousness, in other words, his righteous character and his righteous deeds, his covenant faithfulness. There's a few different ways we can look at this, but nevertheless, this isn't something new that Christians don't have and they need to put it on every morning. This is just saying God's righteousness that you have, that's like a breastplate that protects you. As shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. So Christians are ready to share the gospel. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. And Paul pictures that readiness as shoes. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. So it's not like we've got faith in God, and then there's this other thing over here called the shield of faith. Rather, are we supposed to believe God? Yeah, we're supposed to have faith. And that faith that we have if we're Christians and are supposed to have at all times functions like a shield to protect us from Satan's onslaught. Take the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation isn't something we got to mystically put on in the morning. If you're saved, you've got the helmet of salvation. See that. Recognize that. You're protected by God's salvation. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so what we see here is that our basic kit for spiritual warfare, because the spiritual warfare is real, verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Like, if you were to read that for the first time, that's scary sounding, isn't it? And yet, Paul says, here's your weapons and armor. And what is it? Is it go on prayer walks, learn about the territorial spirits, cast demons out of your hotel room? It's just the stuff that God's already given us. See, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Like, it is both basic and pretty intense at the same time to recognize that this basic stuff of the Christian life, praying, reading the word, so being soaked in the gospel, walking in holiness and righteousness, these are our weapons and armor in the long fight that we are engaged in against the serpent. So the way that we fight the spiritual battle is by engaging in the wonderfully normal Christian life. And didn't we all learn that at camp? Be excellent at what is good. Be innocent of evil, and what will happen? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. I mean, that's Genesis 3 language. Do you see that? That God is in the, through his son Jesus, is in the process of crushing Satan, and he's going to use us in that process. And how do we participate in that? It's not by getting into all kinds of weird stuff. It's by just being Christians, which you can sum up there as be excellent at what's good, be innocent of evil. It's really wonderful, and it's really significant, and it's really beautiful to see how this all works. And this all makes sense if we remember that from Genesis 3 onwards, everything is spiritual war. Spiritual warfare is not some extra little thing that some Christians might encounter every once in a while. The Christian life is spiritual war. Most of the time, here's what we need to realize. Most of the time, our enemy works as an angel of light. We see that language in 2 Corinthians 11. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. It is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Servants of Satan are often going to be dressed up as ministers, as apostles of Christ. That's significant, isn't it? Which means that spiritual warfare is often happening in the places that we're not expecting it to. It's in the places that we don't think it's happening, because that's how Satan works. He's deceitful. He's tricky. He sneaks around. Now, there are times when spiritual warfare manifests itself in strange ways. The kinds of ways that we often think of when we think about spiritual warfare, people seeing things that no one else can see, acting in bizarre ways, people talking in voices that are not their own. Some of you have heard about some of these bizarre types of manifestations. Some of you have encountered some of these manifestations as you've encountered people who have been involved in certain things. Here's what we need to understand. It's not as if that stuff is spiritual warfare and nothing else is. That's merely one type of spiritual warfare when it becomes really clear. And here's something that I think we really need to readjust our perspective. Because I've been a part of some of these scenarios. I was walking with a guy who was having just crazy things happen that could only be described as direct demonic manifestations. One of my close family members actually came to faith in the Lord because of well, I'm actually letting something out of the bag here. So I don't deny that this stuff is real. But reel me this. Where is it easier to spot Satan? A guy being woken up in the middle of the night with demonic manifestations, or a really beautiful looking, smooth talking guy who parades as an angel of, who parades as a servant of Christ and tells you things that sound so close to the truth that you have a hard time telling the difference? Where is it easier to see Satan? You see what I'm getting at? So, When I gave this message as part of the series a few years ago, I think people heard me saying that those bizarre manifestations don't ever happen. And I didn't say that. And nor do I say that today. But what I am saying is we shouldn't think that that's all that spiritual warfare is. And in fact, when God peels back the curtain and lets us see how frightening and terrifying Satan actually is, he's giving us a gift. Isn't he? Because that's when we see the clarity of the battle. It's when we're settling down on the couch to watch something on TV and our guard is down and we start watching stuff that we shouldn't watch, that's also spiritual war. And what I want to suggest is probably a type of spiritual war that is more common and potentially, and I think practically, more dangerous than this, because when someone starts talking in a strange voice and they start twitching and convulsing when you use the name of Jesus, you know you're in a battle. When you're getting comfy on your couch, you forget that you're in a battle. And if you're in a war, when are you going to pounce on your enemy? When he's got all of his armor up and ready to fight, or when he's relaxing at night, you know, with all of his armor off? You see what I'm saying here? It's all spiritual war. And we need to be on defense against not just the crazy stuff, but against the normal stuff, because it's all a part of Satan's assault on us. And let's just remember, even when it comes to the crazy stuff, which I'm not denying happens, how would God have us respond? How would God have us respond? And I had a whole section here, and because the microphone wasn't working, we got started a little late, and so I'm not sure how much we'll have time for here, but let me just say a few things really quickly. In his ministry on earth, we see Jesus directly speaking to the forces of darkness in a way that we could describe as command and control. And we see his apostles do the same thing as his representatives. I do not see any evidence in Scripture that normal Christians like you and me are supposed to do the same thing. Jesus spoke directly to demons. He also spoke directly to storms. And it's very interesting that we take the one thing and we say, well, we can talk directly to demons like Jesus did. I don't see any of those people saying that we should talk to the weather, or that we should just say to people, your sins are forgiven, or arise, be healed. You see, Jesus didn't just command and control with demons. He commanded and controlled everywhere he went because he was the Son of God. How do we deal with, let's say, forgiveness? We pray to God. How do we deal with sickness? We ask God for healing. And when you're in spiritual war, whether it's temptation in front of your iPhone screen, or whether it's temptation to be angry at your kids and yell at them, or whether it's the temptation to feel despair at the sin that you have committed, or whether it's the camper who's talking in a strange voice, we talk to our Heavenly Father. That's where we go. And we pray and we engage at the level of truth. And there's a whole list of verses here. I think they're important, and I'll post these on the, when we post the video for this, I'll post these verses on the page there on our website, where we see spiritual warfare described for us in the New Testament. And it sounds like this. Here's one example. 2 Timothy 2:24 to 26. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. We teach the truth. We proclaim the gospel. We talk to our all-powerful Heavenly Father, who at any moment can send 12 legions of angels anywhere he wants. We be excellent at what is good. We be innocent of what is evil. We stand firm. We resist the devil. We remember the armor with which we are clad. We take up the faith that in the Lord and his promises and the word of God. And in whatever type of spiritual conflict we're in, we've got all that we need. I meant to bring it up here to flash it for you to see. There's a great little book in our library called Safe and Sound, Standing Firm in Spiritual Battles, written by David Powelson. Excellent little book if you want to dig a little bit further into what I consider to be a more balanced and biblical perspective on spiritual warfare. We got to be done. As always, chat. Let's chat, whether it's here or email or we go for coffee. Love to do that. Let's pray. Lord, we are on the battlefield this morning. How many of us knew that as we came to church this morning, this was war? Many of us felt that struggle, perhaps, coming here and coming here with the right attitude. This is war. Would you help us not to forget that? But would you help us to remember who has won, who will win, and with what armor he has arrayed us? It's your own very armor, Lord. Thank you that you've given us all that we need to stand firm against the devil and his designs. Keep us aware of these things. And we pray that in this skirmish this morning, called the Sunday morning service at Emmanuel Baptist Church that you would score another victory against our enemy, that you would further crush him under our feet. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.